Well, thank y'all for being here, because I know it's really easy to not be here, especially in weather like this. So that means a lot to all of us that work to make this happen. Okay, so, and I guess doubly thank you for being here because of the subject matter that we're going to talk about today. You see on your handout that the title is the S word, submission. So when I was in college at TCU, I was dating this guy. He was a little older than I was. And I don't remember the context now, but we had this argument, this disagreement. And so he called me and wanted to meet. So we met in the living room of Colby Dorm, for those of you who went to TCU. And we were sitting in the living room, and he said, "Now, I want you to go over to that window and just stand there, and stand there until I come." So I thought, okay, this is really weird. So I did that, and he came, and he stood behind me. And he said, "Now I want you to go over to that other window, and I want you to stand there until I come." And so I did. I mean, looking back now, I'm like, I was an idiot. But he said, "This is what submission looks like between a man and a woman." Yeah, I know. We didn't date very much longer. but that was... probably my experience with the topic of submission that stands out the most to me. So I kind of want you to start thinking, what is your experience with submission? Obviously that was a dating relationship and it had no, I mean, it was totally irrelevant, but it was also very, very wrong, very skewed. We all probably have heard some teaching and some experience about submission that it's kind of all over the map. And whether we realize it or not, it informs our thinking about it, our the way that we even subconsciously deal with it when the subject comes up. This is a room full of all different types of women. Some of you maybe like, "Oh, we're talking about submission. I'm just glad to be out of the house. You know, like, I don't really care. I just want to see my friends." Others of you may be, "Oh, we're talking about submission. Kind of wish I hadn't been here this morning." Others of you may think, "You know, this is not a topic that is a hot topic for me, but I don't really understand it, and I don't really know what to do with it." That may be the majority of us, and that's kind of my camp. Some of you may really disagree with it and feel like this is not applicable to us in these days. But we all kind of come, whether we realize it or not, with some kind of information and feeling and thinking about it. I think for many of us, it's not that we want, I think we can't deny, if we believe this is the Word of God and it's in the Word of God, that there's something good in it and about it. But if we're honest, I think when we bump up against it, I think it threatens our feeling of being valued. Because the truth is, we value being valued. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We were created with value and for value. We are capable and intelligent and gifted women with good thoughts and oftentimes discernment and wisdom. We want to be godly women. But when we bump up against this, it is a big old question mark. We know that we have value, that we were created in God's image. He knows the numbers of hairs on our head. He calls us his daughters, that we are in his family. And so the fact that we value being valued is a right instinct. And we want to be of value. And so when we bump up against this, it's a lot of times we feel like we are being told that we are not of value. So I just wanted to kind of give that as a foundation and just go, let's just get it out there. Let's just say it the way it is. This is not easy. This is not an easy subject. And I am in no way going to solve these questions today. I'm not, I think that our lesson a lot hit other passages of scripture, and it talked about submission. What I want to do is talk about this passage, and I think that that's a little different than the broad topic of submission. But I think within that, hopefully, we're going to glean some things that will garner a good discussion for us in our discussion groups. So last week, Leanne, if you haven't heard it, it was an excellent lecture. It's on our website. Please go listen to it. But she talked about slaves, servants, being submissive to their masters, being subject. And she talked about that in the context of what our book, First Peter, is talking about, suffering in exile, and how there is greater purpose sometimes in our suffering while we too, as Christians in the world, are suffering in exile. So Peter started talking to the slaves. Now he's going to talk to wives. And I just want to reiterate that the fact that Peter did this in itself was radical. It was radical. Nobody addressed slaves but their masters. Nobody addressed wives but their husbands. So Peter starts with the least being first, which is such a biblical principle, isn't it? He starts with the slaves. Now he's going to move up the social ladder a little bit, and he's going to talk to wives. And he said, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." In that society, to these wives, the original hearers, they lived in a Greco-Roman society, which had a very strong household code, where the male in the household was dominant and he was the owner. Although wives were not necessarily treated as property, they were listed as property. Slaves were listed as property. So the fact that Peter addresses these wives, I just don't think in our current culture we can grasp the enormity of that. But within this, the wives were expected to have no friends of their own, no interests of their own. It was totally what the husbands led with. They were expected to have no gods of their own, that whoever the husband worshipped, the wife worshipped. So the fact, we can tell from these couple of verses, Peter is addressing wives of an unbelieving husband. The wife has become a Christian, her husband is not a Christian. And Peter is giving some practical advice on how to live this out and how to conduct herself. Because if she were seen as rebellious against her husband, especially in that culture, it would not only upset the house, the husband would have been seen as not in charge of an orderly household. This could have affected their economy and ultimately society. So this was a brave woman who was willing to go against her husband to follow Christ. Now Peter is telling her how to walk that out. So he is saying, without a word, by your respectful and pure conduct, the husband might be won to Christ. Okay, here's what he's not saying. He is not saying women don't have a voice. He is not saying women have nothing of value in what they say and what they do. This has been often just extrapolated out of context and very misapplied, that women are to just be silent. think I had some really bad boyfriends. I had another boyfriend, very godly. He was in seminary and he lived in Dallas, and he took me to his church one time and he just warned me. He said, "Now women aren't allowed to say anything in our church." And bad. I'm glad I ended up with who I ended up with. But that is not what this passage is saying. He is giving specific advice in a specific situation that her behavior was going to communicate more than words. And I will say that I've been married for 40 years, and I still need to learn this, because I'm a teacher. I've got the words. And I will tell you, just in my specific situation, this would be good advice for me, that my pure and respectful conduct would communicate a lot more to my husband than sometimes, always doing that. And he is a believer. But what Peter is also saying, this is not manipulation. This is not deceitful, that her behavior now expresses great freedom, because she is no longer behaving to win the favor of her husband or out of fear of her husband. She is behaving out of reverence for Christ, that she's behaving out of this new heart that God is giving her, which expresses great, great value. Also, it's kind of interesting to note, Peter's not trying to change society. He is not trying he's speaking into what is. He is trying to talk about behavior based on the heart, her conduct based on her true value. So then he goes into external adornment. I do have to say, I kind of considered what I was going to wear today. He said, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Okay, here again is what he's not saying. I think, we have seen certain religions, certain behaviors, certain communities where the women have no makeup, they don't cut their hair, it's almost a style of its own in its plainness. He is not saying that. What he is saying, though, is what real beauty is. And I gotta say, as I was studying this, I thought, I really check the mirror many more times a day than I check my heart. So again, I think there's a principle here that that's valuable. As we shift from, where do we get our value from? Is it from our husbands in the first example? Or is it from our outward appearance? And I just to be honest, that's important to me. I'm not going to go dress like those other women, or I don't think there's anything wrong. And he's not saying that there's something wrong with adornment. He's talking about our value. And he's gracious to tell us, you want a definition of beauty that doesn't change? I'm in my 60s, y'all. My beauty's changing, and it's kind of a losing battle. I mean, I'm okay with where I am. I'm not saying that, but we are decaying, and it catches up with you. You want beauty that does not decay. You want beauty that gets better as time goes on. He said it's in a gentle and quiet spirit. Okay, again, I think this has been sometimes mistaught, misapplied. Here's what he's not saying. It's not, well, Meet in Mousy. Like, I've got this friend who's a kindergarten teacher. Y'all, she has never had a bad thought about anybody. She is the sweetest, and it's genuinely who she is. That is genuinely not who I am. I admire that, but that's not me. I'm a strong woman. A gentle and quiet spirit means dealing with people in a kind manner, with humility and with consideration. It's not looking for a fight. And I confess that in my everyday marriage, you know, sometimes I just want to win because I'm right, right? We are. I mean, a lot of times we're just right. That's not a gentle and quiet spirit. And it's not that we're laying aside what we think is right or important. There's a what we do and a how we do it. And I think he's talking about how we do it, how we communicate, how we treat each other comes out of that spirit inside. It reveals what's inside. It's the same word, that word for gentle. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 5 for the blessed are the meek, for the meek will inherit the earth. I don't know about you, but inheriting the earth, that sounds like great value, great value. It's the gentle who inherit the earth. I have a couple of verses on there, just reference 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Psalm 19:10, it's really 8, refers to 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, more are they to be desired than gold. I looked up online and there was this facial serum. It's about this big and it has real gold in it, and it was like $600. And I thought, what we have is more value than that little thing that's gone in probably a month. And then Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Which kind of leads into the next example that he gives. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightful. Okay, to be honest, that's kind of confusing. We're not sure what Peter is referring to, where Sarah is concerned. I mean, in fact, you know, Abraham told her not once but twice to tell the ruler that she was Abraham's sister and gave his wife over to this other man. So it's not, here's what he's not saying. He is not, it's not an example of what to do when a husband is outside of God's ways. Well, I'll save that for later. I think what he is referring to is of a godly woman who didn't do it perfectly, with a husband who didn't do it perfectly, but her hope was in the Lord, not in her husband. And when her husband messed up, she did not fear. Her hope was in God. That her value was not based on the behavior and the decisions of her believing husband, but her value was from God. So Peter affirms the value of the woman and the wife, where usually the husband did that. And he, honestly, this was a huge paradigm shift of starting to replace that old household code with a Christian household code. And Peter affirms great freedom in that relationship. I know that the first example is of a believing wife with a non-believing husband. But if, where does he say this? well, I can't find it. But he basically says, work it out between the two of you. I think that oftentimes, and honestly, this may not be as much at your age level as it was when we were at your age level, but there was kind of this template, kind of a paradigm, kind of a one way, kind of a here's what it looks like. Here's, y'all are really blessed to be at this age in this church. Used to be at a church where, I love that we have women who are passing the offering plate and doing the ushering. And I asked at this church many years ago we used to go to, like, why don't women do that? Why don't they do the, you know, the plate? Oh, well, that's handling money. Women don't handle money, I guess. I don't know. I think we handle it a lot and quite well, honestly. But work it out as to what that looks like in your relationship. I'm strong. I tend toward leadership. My husband is jovial and tends toward friends. And, you know, we're very different. And we're on a good day, a good balance. On a bad day, you know, it's hard. But we work it out to what that looks like in our household. We're not trying to put something from the outside in and put a template on us. It's a relationship. It's not a formula. So then he goes on in verse 7. Okay, he gave, 13 verses to the slave, 6 verses to the wife, and he's going to give 1 to the husbands. They care about you. They are not at risk. Their safety's not at risk. He doesn't need to, what he has to say, he can say succinctly, but what he says is very powerful. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I think it's interesting what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, make your wife submit. He doesn't say, be sure you keep her under wraps or that her conduct doesn't embarrass you. He doesn't say anything about heavy-handed authority. What he does say is show honor. Show honor to your wives. That word honor, it's the same one that's in verse 2, where they're instructed to show honor to the emperor. I mean, you think about it. We don't have, you know, England probably has that royalty. But he's saying honor her like royalty. That would have been very radical. The fact that he is giving any instruction to a husband as to how to conduct his household, how to treat his wife. That was radical. He is not saying, that's the antithesis of saying, you have all the authority, you have all the value, treat her any way you want to. Many of you are probably familiar, in the last several years, there was a local pastor that some things came out about things he had said years ago about submission. And he had a woman in his congregation who came to church with 2 black eyes. And he said, go home and pray. She came back in worse condition, and her husband came with her, and the pastor was elated because the husband was at church. That's abuse. And this passage, nor does any passage support any kind of abuse of a husband to a wife, or honestly, a wife to a husband. We know it can go both ways. I don't know where you are. I know that we can sit here with big secrets. And if you have a big secret, I urge you, I implore you, don't keep it a secret. Come talk to me. Come talk to somebody else. We will love you, and we will be there with you and for you, and place you not under something that says go home and pray. We will protect you. So he tells the husband to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. I don't know about you, that just rubs me all kind of wrong ways. but here's what it means. I mean, physically, we're weaker. That just gives even more power to the fact that he's to honor her, not to use his strength over her to threaten her with physical harm at this time, and probably still today, if we're honest. She was socially not as empowered. He is not to lord that over her or use that to his advantage. And the reason is because we are heirs of grace, of life. Now, back then, women had no inheritance. There are some instances of that in the Bible where there aren't any men, and the women are there, and they come ask for their inheritance and all that. They didn't have any inheritance. So the fact that they are co-heirs of grace turns the society upside down. That totally equal, totally the same value, they are heirs of grace. And when he talks about that their prayers may not be hindered, these husbands are reminded that they too have a heavenly master. So the husband is not the top one on the ladder. They are on the ladder. And in society, in this society practically, they are higher in society in their rights. But in the kingdom of God, it goes this way. There is no hierarchy. So that their well-being, their very well-being, depended on seeing their wives and seeing women in Christ as co-heirs with them. So, okay, what would this look like if Peter were writing to us today? Obviously, our culture's different, and our situations might be different, but we are still exiles in society, and we still suffer. And we still need a reminder of what the source of our value is and isn't. So what I want to do, just as an introduction, and I hope you'll take this into your discussion groups, is to lift the conversation and our eyes about submission. Excellent commentary that the discussion leaders and lecturers are using by Karen Jobes on 1 Peter. She says, when submission of the wives become the central issue, the image of a Christian marriage has already been distorted. I read this article by a guy named Wenham on the gap between the law and ethics in the Bible, and he talks about this concept of floor and ceiling. And he says, you know, like, obeying is the floor. It's like the minimum standard. And I think sometimes when we bump up against this topic of submission, we feel like we are being put back under the law, and we bristle. And I think we bristle rightly, because that's not what Peter's talking about here, and it's not the correct vessel for submission. The biblical ideal is wholly positive. And our obedience is loyalty to God and enjoyment of his presence. And if we are simply obeying out of duty, that's law. That's not grace. The law represents the floor below which human behavior must not sink. The ethical ceiling is as high as heaven itself, for a key principle of biblical ethics is the imitation of God. So the floor of our conduct is obedience out of duty, but the ceiling of our conduct is loving to the highest degree. So if we take that concept into this topic of submission, how do we know what that looks like? I have on your handout Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In his book, The Incarnation, Athanasius says, "For the cross is in truth the high point of his manifestation to us as the Word of God." So Christ, at his lowliest point of submission, of laying aside his equality, was the highest manifestation of who he is. To submit is to serve out of love by voluntarily laying aside one's life for the good of the other. Christ's highest display of who he was is in his submission. If there were not equal value, there would be no submission. Submission doesn't take away value any more than authority gives it. Jen Wilkin, the author of our study, does, and she refers to these sometimes in our study. There's a lecture video that she does, and she said in it something that blew me back. Authority has no value. It's arbitrary. I'm going to chew on that for a long time. Somebody has to have it, but it does not define value. What we've been charged with as image bearers of Christ is expressing this high calling that Christ exemplified of what it looks like to submit. It's from the inside out, not the outside in. It's not a template. It's not a formula. It's not how you conduct your relationship. It is how we love one another. Job's again says, "How short-sighted it is to use this passage as if it were a marriage manual simply addressing the relationship between husbands and wives." And we see that at the end when, in verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Barbara Duguid, in her book, Extraordinary Grace, did I get that right? Extravagant Grace. I always say extraordinary. It's extravagant. She said, "Once someone becomes a recipient of grace, it begins to flow out of them toward others and is priceless to watch. Humility changes our relationships a great deal." We are in the context of exile and suffering, and I don't want to whitewash this with too broad of a brush. In our relationships, if it's in marriage, if it's out of marriage, we suffer and we struggle. She also says, "Although God did not create your struggle or tempt you to do it, he has called you to walk with it." Like I said, I've been married 40 years, and there are examples and stories that I could share one-on-one that I'm not going to share in a group. But if you're suffering or you're struggling in a relationship or in your marriage, I would love to be a friend. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to share what I've learned not to do through mistakes and things that God has taught me in that too. Peter gave some specific good advice in specific situations. But that good advice was based on the good news that we are co-heirs of grace. You may have a friend that comes to you for advice or to share. And I implore you, there's all kinds of good advice. We need good advice, but root your good advice in the good news. That is what changes a heart. Somebody, a great friend, asked me, "So what have you learned in preparing for this?" And I thought, you know, this is flip-flop from the passage, but again, it's a principle that can be extrapolated. I don't look at my husband as a brother in Christ. I look at him as my husband who greatly affects my life for better or for worse. I don't look at him or remember that he is a co-heir of grace, and that grace is what's called for, to be given and to be asked for. I, just this last little example of, like, learn through my mistakes. There was some, I don't know, something he said that I just wasn't agreeing with. And he's a great debater. And finally, in my, what I thought was my snarkiest tone of, when I say this, surely he's, you know, going to realize how wrong he is. I said, whatever you think is best. Well, he didn't take it snarky. He took me at my word. And it totally dispelled everything. Y'all, sometimes we just need an exit strategy from a no-win conversation. And at that point, you know, I wasn't trying to, like, submit. But it was the right, attitude. It was a gentle and quiet, it was the display of the gentle and quiet spirit I didn't have at that point. And I now it's a little bit of a mantra. You know, it's not, I was kind of trying to manipulate. But now I see I don't always have to hook and struggle and win. You know, we think of submission as being, oh, the big things and the big decisions about what's going to change the rest of our lives. Sometimes it's about where we're going to eat. And it's not I'm laying myself down. It's giving grace. It's giving grace. So I pass that one along for free, whatever you think is best. So I hope that this maybe has begun to raise our thinking about submission as less about value and duty and more about displaying the highest manifestation of Christ, that we are to bless so that we'll be a blessing, because we're called to walk in our homes and beyond in a way where our conduct shouts the gospel. The privilege of not aiming at the floor, but the ceiling, in displaying the one who became of no value so that we might inherit all through his grace. Let me pray. Father, thank you. I just pray that you would continue to teach us through your Spirit the truth and love of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're dismissed to go to our classes. I've been going really long. Oh, well. Thank you.